How many of you have heard of the curse of Nike? I didn't realize this until I stuck curse, one of the key words from our passage, into New York Times search and popped up. But during the World Cup, Nike produced a very entertaining 3-minute commercial with football stars from around the world. I mean, you should see it. It's quite a display. I don't know if it ran on television here or not, but it's got guys, defenders sprinting down the field to block kicks on the goal, and even this bicycle save of somebody, of a shot on goal, and fabulous dribbling and faking out and stuff. It's an amazing little video. But what happened is people started tracking and realizing all those guys that were in this video, there was like there was a curse on them. Like one guy broke his arm before this World Cup even started. And then all of them had horrible games, and their countries were like booing them because they were doing so poorly. And even if you count the number of guys that are there that are in the video for more than 2 seconds, they only make 3 goals between the 6 of them. I mean, that's like pathetic for world-class soccer players. And so, and then all of their teams were out. Most of the teams were out by the middle bracket, and none of the teams went all the way. And so some people started saying there's this Nike curse. Like the exalting these guys' performance resulted in this curse that they did so poorly. And if you factor in the Tiger thing this year and Federer's performance recently, it's like, oh, maybe there is something to this Nike curse. But Paul says there is a curse on performance. And we're going to look at that generally as well as from a theological perspective. So I want us to explore what's the nature of this curse. And so we're going to talk about 4, hopefully, quick points. What is the curse of striving? I object to that. What is the curse of failing? And how we find blessing. So let me read our passage for us this morning. Galatians 3:10-14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so you might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray as we get started. Father, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would draw near to us, that you communicate to our minds and our hearts, you give us open eyes and ears, that you would help me to be clear and faithful for your sake and for the sake of our community. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you that might be new, we've been working through this letter of the Galatians. The situation in Galatians is there is these people that people that were irreligious people. They perhaps worshipped various objects or they had their own religious systems, but they weren't Jews, they weren't Christians. Paul came amongst them and he proclaims the gospel. He shares his life and the gospel with them, and they come to believe in Jesus. He leaves and goes on in his travels. And another group of people come in, some Jewish Christians, who say that Jesus is important and he is critical, but he's not sufficient. That there has to be some connection to the Old Testament also. And so you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And so Paul is responding to this situation. He's writing this letter back to these Galatians saying, and his point is no. He's been arguing from a narrative perspective, and now he's arguing from a logical perspective that no one is justified by works of the law. And so we've been looking at how do you receive, in previous weeks, how do you receive the Spirit by faith, not by works of the law, and you receive, were made right by faith, not by works of the law. And today, Paul's going to kind of deconstruct law. And deconstruct striving to achieve something in terms of law. So he starts off with in verse 10, for as many as rely on the works of the law are under a curse. We think of works of the law striving to achieve something, we can think of that not in just religious terms, but in this global general term that Ryan Bingham is striving for works of the law. His own law, is, in a sense, is getting to that 10,000-mile frequent flyer level. That's the system he's set up for Nike and for sports stars. It's this striving to win, this striving to achieve, to have credibility based on what you achieve. And so all of us, even apart from any religious system, we set up some system to build status and wealth and approval and blessing. We might wrap it up in a dozen different outfits, but it's still the same thing. It's striving, it's working after some, based on some law. It might be in our vocations, it might be in our hobbies, our finances, relationship, or even our family. So all of us, even those that have faith in Jesus, we're at minimum tempted to build identity and status in terms of some system of works of the law. If you think about just how does it work in vocation, right? We all start off in our vocation, we're at the bottom of the level, bottom of the barrel, right? We don't get paid very much, we don't have all that much responsibility, but there's a hope that if you perform, you get better, you can rise up and you can start actually making enough money to support a family and do interesting things. And so you get better and they say, okay, we'll give you another 20,000, but you got to work a little bit more. All right, okay, fine, that's fine, because I need the money. I want the money. I want to move to the next level. But after a while, they start saying, okay, here's another 30,000, but we want you to work 65 hours a week. Like, oh, okay, all right, that makes sense. And then if you're really good, they start saying, well, okay, here's another 30,000, but we want you to work, but you got to take this BlackBerry so we can get you anytime, and we want you to work 90 hours a week. And so it starts to be revealed that there's, in a sense, a curse associated with striving after achieving something. Because if you're really good, if you really have this works desire built into you deep down, the company says, you know what? You know about Joe? I bet we could just ask him, how much, Joe, that for 23 hours of your day? Well, wait, you know, 23, that's not really reasonable. Okay, you need to sleep a little bit, kiss the wife. You can look at what the kids did in school. How about 19 and a half hours? What would it cost for 19 and a half hours of your life? And some people, there's some people that say, here's the number and I'll take it. And they buy into that. But it's very easy to see that there's a curse that goes along with all that striving. Curse is, maybe it's a hard word for us to kind of understand because we think of, I think the most overt thing is we just had Halloween, right? And in our neighborhood, there was some modern Redux witches, but there was a classic witch, right? The big broad hat and high hat, the black dress. A witch is someone that puts curses on people, and Harry Potter shows us potions and spells and witches. But there's a subtle curse of, even in that vocation example, that we voluntarily enter into. We realize that there's going to be, in some ways, a curse of some things that's going to extract from us. But like Ryan Bingham in Up in the Air realizes, there's also a curse that we can't see that leads us down a path where he has no significant relationships with anybody, and he can't even break out of his system in order to end up having a significant relationship. So in one sense, the reason why it's a curse, if you look at verse 10, the second part of verse 10, Paul says, for everyone who relies on the works of the law is under a curse because the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. If you buy into this system of works, you have to keep working inside the system. It's very hard to jump out of it. I know some of you have turned down those promotions, right? They say, we'll give you an extra 20,000, but you've got to move, or you're going to be on the road half the time. And you say, no, you know, I don't want that. Say no to that kind of evolving of the curse. But, you know, sometimes you get into situations where you can't say no. Either you're tempted so much you can't say no, or you can't really get out of that situation because they might say, well, then your job has been eliminated. There's this new job where you get paid this and you travel all the time, but your job of staying home and having your current life doesn't exist anymore. I was with David at South Point Mall, and Kathy and Annabelle were shopping, and he discovered escalators. So we're going up and down the escalators, and he's doing quite good. And then we're at the top of the escalator in front of Nordstrom's, and this maybe 8-year-old girl comes bounding up the down escalator. And David's sort of watching her, and then all of a sudden he sort of wants to do that too. I'm like, no, you can't handle that. But in a way, this curse of performance is like, it's sort of like we're shown the up escalator, and we're like, yeah, that's exactly what I want. I want to get to the top. But actually what we have to climb is the down escalator, right? This little girl, if she puts all her work into it, she actually can climb up that down escalator, but she's got to work a whole lot. It's a very different experience than going up the up escalator. And in vocations, as our jobs increase and we get to those higher echelons, you know, the escalator, it goes fast. This doesn't happen in the mall, but it goes faster at the top, right? And so if you're trying to get up the down escalator, at the very top, you've got to exert tremendous amounts of energy and effort in order to get to that top. And that's where those curses are found. So for the Galatians are trying to say, well, we're going to hang on to Jesus, but we're also going to create our performance, our acceptance before God, with this works of the law. We're going to hang on to that. And Paul's telling them, if you do that, there's no jumping off. If you're going to buy into that system, you've got to do everything the law says, always, all the time. But that's the only way that makes the works of the law deliver and pay off. And so that's why, in general terms, Paul's saying there's a curse to works and to performance. And so what about us? How do we apply this to our lives? If you're someone who already has faith in Jesus, I think it's important to ask, where am I tempted to find something more by my performance in work, in school, in relationships, and what my kids do? There's some place where my heart is tempted to go after and find and get something more, to get Jesus plus something more. At a minimum, I'm tempted to do that. And possibly I'm being pulled along. But it's important to see in that temptation or that enthrallment with performance, there is a curse there. If you're not someone who has faith in Jesus at this point, Paul sets up here that there's only two paths. Right? In verse 11 and 12, he says, by in works of the law, no one will be justified before God. It's evident, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not from faith, because it's the one who does them will live by them. Paul's saying there's only two avenues here. There's law, there's works, and there's faith. If you think of it in terms of paint, there's lots of different colors of paint, but you can't mix anything with white and keep white. White is faith. You can't mix any bit of works in with faith and end up still with faith, because you mix even the most subtle hue of something in with white and you lose white. And so Paul's saying faith has to remain faith. There's only two avenues. There's works and there's faith. But somebody might object and say, you know, you're talking about law. I'm not into law. You know, I'm a bohemian. I'm a libertarian. I make a practice of rejecting all these performance things. I my own freedom delivers all that I want. I heard a story about two neighbors. One was a drum house and one was a dog house. The drum house was that bohemian libertarian. It's like they drummed in the morning, they drummed at night, they drummed during the day. The father drummed, the older son drummed, the younger son drummed. They loved their drums. In the dog house, the house that had the two prize dogs, They loved those dogs, and they were part of the family. But one day, the drum father goes to the dog mother and says, you know, could you please keep your dogs down? You know, we hear them all the time. And the dog mother says, I'm surprised you can hear them over the drums. And so even the bohemian libertarian might think that they are not living by law, but they want other people to live by law. They want other people to respect silent times or times when there should be noise and there shouldn't be noise, even if they're violating themselves. And I guarantee you there was curses involved on both sides, maybe not in public, but at home. It's interesting that NPR was talking about the British Museum has an exhibit of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. It's this book and drawings and incantations and spells that wealthy Egyptians in the 14, 1300s BC would buy and put in their grave so that they could transverse the afterlife and get to the blessed field of reeds. So even these Egyptians that are not Jewish, pre-Christian, they have their own religious system. They think that you have to be very, and these things were drawn out and they had to be very precisely copied, and that's why they're expensive. Because you had to, because negotiating death was very, very hard. You don't just show up one day and you die and you fall out of bed and you walk right into the field of reeds or the Elysian fields or heaven or whatever it is. No, everyone thinks that transversing from life to death, you have to be very precise. You have to know the precise incantations. And this is part of what NPR was saying. It had to be done precisely because if you got the words wrong, you couldn't get to the field of reeds, and you would be cursed, right? So it's this performance. We see this in lots of different places. Martin Luther has a brilliant little paper called Preface to Galatians, and there's an excerpt at the top of your. We'll look at two excerpts actually at the top of your bulletin. Luther says this performance is the default mode of the human heart. He says, but such a human weakness and misery, but such is human weakness and misery, that in the terrors of conscience and in the danger of death, we look at nothing except our own works, our worthiness, and the law. When the law shows us our sin, our past life immediately comes to mind. Then the sinner, in his great anguish of mind, groans and says to himself, oh, how damnably I have lived. If only I could live longer, then I would amend my life. This human reason cannot refrain from looking at active righteousness, my works. That is its own righteousness, nor can it shift its gaze to passive, which is Christ's righteousness, but it simply rests in the active righteousness. So deeply is this rooted evil in us, and so completely have we acquired this unhappy habit. Luther's saying, none of us, when we're shown that we're in the wrong, we say, oh, let my life go on a little bit longer so I can try to rebalance it, so I can work harder, so I can perform better, and I can reestablish and try to earn a good record. And so it's important to realize this is not just a Christian thing or a Jewish thing or a religious thing, because the Galatians were not religious people before Paul met them. If you look at the second quote on that front of the bulletin, Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things by nature that were not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul's saying that their former life before they heard the gospel and their temptation now to add law to Jesus is the same thing. See, again, once more. So whether you're a religious person or an irreligious person, everyone struggles with performance, with thinking that we can gain benefit. We can get the good stuff we want in life, or we can please God based on what we do. And Paul says, It's a curse. So then what is the curse of failing? Also tied up in this passage in Galatians is that God does have a law. God has created us good, and we rejected him, we turned away from him. That there is an objective standard of good and bad that all humanity is liable to uphold. If we are to be right in God's presence, we must uphold all of that law. And Paul is saying that all humanity as well has broken that law. Think about the context here. It's Paul and the Galatians and these Jewish evangelists are working very hard in order to figure out how can we be right with God. Paul says it's by faith. The Jewish evangelists say it's by Christ and works of the law. But everybody agrees, the Galatians, the Jews, Paul here, they all agree we're not right. We all have failed God's law. Galatians and Romans are two letters that Paul wrote that have a lot in common. There's a lot of tie-in between the two of them. And Galatians doesn't kind of lay out this law thing it speaks about law in the context of trying to earn your righteousness with the law. But Romans has a section where it lays out how we have all broken God's law. If you look at the third quote from the front, there's a form of writing they call a testimonium, where you're grabbing all these quotes and putting them together to make one big master point. And Romans 3, 10 to 12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." And so we have, in addition to generally there being a curse based on performance, there's a specific curse in having broken God's law, that we're not right into his presence, that we can't just walk right in. And we're actually subject to his displeasure, his anger, because we haven't lived up to the standards that he's created us for, that he's desired and intended and designed us to uphold. We've chosen to go our own way instead of following him. So how do we find blessing then? If there's curse generally for all, whether you're religious or not, in our works, and since there's curse specifically for all people before God, how can we find blessing? And verse 13 shows us. It says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That word redeemed is a commerce term. It's like, I'm going to go and redeem a slave. I'm going to go redeem something. I'm going to go buy something. It was a word of the day in terms of commerce. But it says, the gospel says that Jesus buys us out from under the curse. He buys us out into a place of blessing, taking us out from underneath the curse of God. How does he do that? By becoming a curse on our behalf. Y'all should get to know a few Greek words. And so this word "uper" means on behalf of you. It's an exchange word. And it says Jesus became a curse. Jesus became a curse, and he was an exchange curse. He became cursed so that we wouldn't be cursed. He bought us out from underneath the curse, puts us in a place where we might experience God's blessing, but he takes that curse on our behalf, in place of each one of us. Why would he do that? Because that's the way that God's love and justice come together. That God is too just to say, you know, I forgive you. And it's and coming into his presence is too, we need more than forgiveness, we need rightness. And so Jesus provides that by buying us out from underneath the curse and becoming a curse for us. Because it's written that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus wasn't cursed because he hung on a tree, but hanging on a tree shows that he was cursed on our behalf, that he might redeem us. And what does his cursing accomplish? It says the blessing of the nations might come, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations in Christ Jesus. So if you start to remember some of the things we've talked about in the past weeks, we start to see that Jesus pulls his death on the cross on our behalf, pulls together these various threads. He takes away this curse for us. He allows us to experience the blessing of Abraham that we looked at last week. And then in order also that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus enables us to actually experience this promise of what God promised to Abraham, but in a fullness of God himself dwelling within us, of having intimate fellowship with God face to face. And so Jesus pulls these ideas together of redeeming us from curse, of bringing the blessing of Abraham. That's how he connects to the Old Testament. And bringing the promise of the Holy Spirit by faith. And so Jesus redeems us from the curse, but we need to also see there's emotion and passion in the gospel, because Jesus saw us as valuable enough that he would take our place under the curse in order to redeem us and draw us out from the curse. But you might say, So what is that? How does that help me in my work, in my striving? Are you really calling me not to strive? Are you calling me not to work hard? When we were in Hawaii on vacation, we had cable television in the place we were staying, and so we're watching all these things I don't get to see normally. And there was a reality TV show of a competition, an art competition. And there was one very interesting contestant. It was down to like four people in this competition, and they're given like, okay, you have 2 hours to build something. Here's all the stuff. Go to it. And everybody's frantically running around. But this one guy stops and prays. It's caught on camera. He takes this moment of silence. He comes before God, and he seeks, how can God help me? How can I figure out what art I should build? What should I produce? He's not striving. He's not running frantically trying to perform. He's actually working out of calling. You can do your job, you're as a striving to achieve something, or you can do your job as a calling. And this Christian artist demonstrated powerfully how calling changes us completely. That he wasn't anxious. He wasn't freaking out, trying to grab every last moment of time to build something. It's like, Lord, if you've called me to be an artist, then lead me, then show me, and direct me what that looks like. And then later, and he ended up winning that round. He gets down to the final three, and he works like a dog crazy at the very end in order to. He barely gets his statue out of the mold, and they have to ship it to New York, and it displays it, and they're up all night fixing it all together. So he's working hard, but he's working hard in his calling. And he won the whole thing. He was the one that was crowned the victor in the end. And that if we were faithful in our callings, we don't necessarily get the acclaim that he got in his stuff set. At some point, maybe it's gone now. The stuff was at the Brooklyn Art Museum. But working out of our callings, working hard in our callings is something very different than trying to strive according to some performance and some law. When I was in Hawaii, there's a friend of mine that I knew from Duke, doing a PhD in ethics and environmental studies at Duke. And he got a job as the sea turtle, captain, the sea turtle. He's responsible for sea turtles in almost every ocean, half the oceans of the world for the U.S. government. But what he told me was, one day I sat down and I prayed, Lord, show me what I'm supposed to work on when it comes to sea turtles. Show me what I'm supposed to contribute. It was a beautiful example of what you do when you approach your work and your life as a calling. Lord, if you've given me this job, you've moved us to Hawaii, you've put me in this context where I have all this responsibility, I have a huge budget, what do you want me to do? And what he was led to was he found that sea turtles were developing, the numbers were dying out of sea turtles because they were developing cancers, which came from nitrates from fertilizer that was running into the oceans of the world. And he's published that, and it's getting all it's making a difference. But when we don't work out of trying, when we don't work to find our blessing, to create our blessing, but we work out of our call, we realize our blessing, our identity, our value, our worth comes out of Jesus. And when we're moved that Jesus took the curse for me, so that curse doesn't impinge on me at all, it frees me up to say, what do you want me to do, Lord? How can I serve you in my school, in my work, and with family, with money? How can I honor you? How can I honor other people? If you look at Luther's last quote on the front page, it says, when I have this righteousness within me, meaning the righteousness Jesus gives us by faith, I descend from heaven like rain that makes the earth fertile. That is, I come forth into another kingdom and I perform good works whenever the opportunity arises. If I'm a minister of the word, I preach. I comfort the saddened. I minister the sacraments. If I'm a father, I rule my household and my family. I train children in piety and honesty. If I'm a magistrate, a judge, I perform the office I've received by divine command. If I'm a servant, I faithfully tend my master's affairs. In short, whoever knows for sure that Christ is his righteousness, not only cheerfully and gladly works in his calling, but also submits himself for the sake of love to magistrates and also to their wicked laws and to everything else in this present life, even if need be to burdens and dangers. For he knows that God wants this, and this obedience pleases him. Righteousness in Christ isn't just a religious concept. It isn't just a spiritual thing. It changes how we work and live because we're freed up from the anxieties of trying to achieve. It lets us serve him in our school, in our work, in different contexts. We still work hard. Someone said, life is a garden. The weeds grow automatically. It takes work, hard work to produce a great crop. But when we know that Jesus is our righteousness, it enables us and fills us with the gift of the Spirit to enable to serve him in this.